kind of like last week, where the text just seemed to fit communion so well. I must confess that I did not plan for this text either to be specifically picked for Palm Sunday, but it is quite appropriate for Palm Sunday. I would encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And we will take a break this upcoming week, and we'll focus on the resurrection of our Lord on Resurrection Sunday. But if I were to have chosen a Palm Sunday sermon, this might be one to be intentionally chosen. So thankful for the Lord's providence. Ephesians chapter 2, the sermon title is The Gospel of Peace, which comes right out of verse 17. I'm going to read verses 17 and 18, and we'll dig into it together. This is the word of God. And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Let us pray. O God in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is life-changing. We thank you that each time we come to it, there is more treasure to be brought up, to be discovered. Lord, as we look at this text that in practice is quite familiar to us, Lord, we pray that that familiarity would not be a hindrance to us this morning, but that your Spirit would give to each one of us in this room the portion in which you have set forth for us. And Lord, might you help me to bring forth your truth clearly, that your people would be edified not by my words, but by your word, by your truth. Ignite our hearts aflame for you, O God, and help us to that end. Amen. So I have two questions for you. Number one, what is the gospel? You're thinking, okay, that's easy. I know the gospel. I know it's in the gospel. And brothers, we would all come to the same conclusion of what the gospel is. It might sound a little bit different in the way we use our words, but we would all come to the same end, the good news that Christ came here to earth to live a perfect life that none of us live, then to be humiliated beyond any humiliation any one of us have ever been through, and then to be crucified upon a cross, to rise from the grave. We would say, yes, that's the gospel. Now here's your second question. What is peace? What is peace? Is it rest from wartime? Is it 10 minutes of peace and quiet after the children or maybe your spouse has gone to bed and you get a little bit of peace and quiet? Is peace not having conflict with someone? You're at peace with said individual. There's no argument. Is that peace? Sounds quite different, each one from itself. Peace is defined in multiple different ways, and our world would separate peace as well. That is the unifying factor of the world. We want world peace. We want global peace. But here's a third question. What is the gospel without peace? What is the gospel without peace? Now, I want to note right from the beginning, in verse 17, Jesus comes and preaches the good news of peace. Now, what I want you to notice is this. If you are using And ESV, you will not see good news of. It's not there. I'm not a translator. I don't know why it is not there, but I can tell you that in the Greek New Testament, it is there. It is translated the gospel of peace, or the good news of peace. Hence my question. The gospel and peace come together in verse 17. What is the gospel without it? Well, that peace is knowing, first and foremost, that our sins have been dealt with. You've experienced that. Peace with God leads to unlimited access to the Creator of the universe. Or you could put it this way, as Bill Mounts puts it, he says, our peace, along with the gospel, is the ultimate state of well-being. Now, why does this matter? Why do I ask you the questions? I ask you the questions because in today's world, it doesn't take long for you to put in Bible preacher of some kind, and it really is a coin toss as to who you are going to wind up getting. The days of just solid Bible teachers and preachers, to find them is sometimes not as easy. The rise of networks like TBN and even the internet with ministries that are the ministry of the person's name, which I think is kind of scary to begin with, because ultimately ministry is done under the curtain of Christ. But it's not as easy. And so I ask you these questions because as we go through this text together, we need to come out with an understanding that Christ preached the gospel of peace, singular. So that as we listen to whomever it is we listen to, or maybe speak with someone that we know that might believe in something different, we are equipped and ready. I'm reminded of a conversation I had with a gentleman once, and we were talking about the churches in which we attended. And I said, you know, church, we preach the Bible, we live by the Bible, we have fellowship by the Bible. And he goes, miracles happen in my church. And I'm thinking, oh, okay, maybe you have a lot of people that are saved. He goes, oh no, healings. Okay, what kind of healings? And he says, well, when you're anointed, I'm like, ooh, okay, hold on. But for some people, we might look at that and go, yeah, God anointed people in the past, so what? So what? But Christ's message wasn't necessarily the miracles. It's that he came and he preached the good news of peace. So the gospel of peace, I want you to see it in three ways is this. Number one, he preached it. Number two, it's for every man. To you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. And third, it is the very substance of our belief. It is so important that we get the gospel right. The reason that we take such joy in Passion Week and Resurrection Sunday, and why we come out to services, whether it's Maundy Thursday, whether it's Good Friday, because the gospel is what centers our worship. It is the substance. And first we hear it preached. Look at the beginning of verse 17. He came and he preached. That tells us two things. Before Christ ever preached, he came. This is a historical fact. I love it when you get into a conversation with someone and say, prove to me the Bible is true. It says Jesus came. In the same way, we might ask the question, prove to me the Roman Empire existed. Well, this is the date Caesar was born, Augustus and Titus, and here's all the emperors. I can show it to you. It's here. For us Christians, there it is. In verse 17, the Bible says, he came. He was here. He existed in human form. Now you're wondering, okay, preacher, hold on a minute. Hold on. We know this is true. We know that he came. We believe that he came. Why is that significant for you and for me? Because that very truth is still attacked today. Because for the unbelieving person, if Christ never came, then this book means absolutely nothing. You don't have to follow what it says. Therefore, when you hear in the Methodist church that God loves everyone despite who they are, He loves them enough that He desires that they come to saving faith, yes. But because Christ came to preach a gospel of peace, He came. That means the words in which the adulterer, the immoral person, not going to heaven, then applies. The connection is founded in the fact that Christ came. Don't overlook this. This is so important. Even as we go forward into the rest of chapter 2, we're going at the end of the month. We'll finish chapter 2. It's so important that we get this right. This is literal. Paul gets this second hand from eyewitnesses. We know that Paul was not present as Christ is actively preaching the word. So he hears it from another. Have you ever heard information from someone else that you didn't know? Yes. Of course you have. You read history books, you read science books, math books, and you're trusting in that information that it is true. So why not apply it to Scripture? This book really is hated because everything that comes with believing it is true. I have never heard of someone hating a math book because 2 + 2 = 4, and that's actually right. I've never heard of someone complaining of that fact, ever. But here, the complaint is that it is Christ who came. It is He who founded this message. He preached it, which means the gospel is divine. You see, you start with one central truth. Christ came and preached. That's the central truth of the text. And then from there, everything else flows down from it. There are so many significances if Christ did or did not come. Everything rides on this. Your redemption rides on that truth. The fellowship and the unity that you enjoy with one another in Christ falls apart. The Spirit would not indwell in you. You'd have no access to the Father. You would just exist, and that would be it. But what's just as important is the message that Christ preaches. And I think it's right that we understand and we take the time in verse 17 to look at the message that Christ preaches. Because when you go on and you look, even just through the end of chapter 2, he goes on and he says, "You are no longer strangers and sojourners," verse 19. "They have been built in Christ's household, have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets who preached the same message Christ did." It matters for how you read your Bible that Christ came and He preached this message. It helps keep you and me in bounds as we read. So that when someone comes by and says, "You should try a little snake handling," where do you get that from Scripture? They still do it. And sadly, people still die in those services. It matters. This message, even in verse 22, "Christ in whom we are built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." All of these things hinge on this reality. So what did Christ preach? Christ preached the good news of peace. He preached a cohesive message. If you look at verse 17 again, it says he came and he preached the good news of peace, and then he lifts essentially the entire world at that point. To you who were far away and to those who were near, that's the known world that he preaches to. Now here's a question. How did Christ preach? And I think this is so important because here Paul is building upon this message that Christ preached. He builds upon that. And so we need to know, how did Christ preach? Why does Paul preach the way he does? And it's because Christ preached in four specific ways that I want to work with you through, that we can better have a handle on the ministry of Christ. He preached four ways. He preached evangelistically. He preached of repentance. He preached that man is a sinner. And he preached the truth. He preached evangelistically. This isn't a Benny Hinn crusade that Jesus is doing. This is not miracle hour. He preached to the masses that his disciples would follow in his footsteps. You remember the 5,000 that are fed. You want to talk about an ungrateful bunch of people. It's them. But even to them, in their ungratefulness, he still preaches to them the kingdom of God. In Luke 9, verse 11. He still brings those people. And we're not told here in verse 17, we have to rightly understand that just because Christ preached to a group of people, not everyone was saved. Christ preached evangelistically using illustrations, and his disciples did the same. Especially if you look through James. James is a master illustrator. Master illustrator. Christ using illustrations. You're familiar with the foolish man who built his house upon the rock, and you know, we're the wide and the narrow gate of Matthew 7. Is he saying, look, you need to, you know, Pilgrim's Progress, you need to look for the gate. It's right over. No, he's not saying that. He's using a picture. But they were never devoid of calling men to repentance. Never. He never lost the message. Because Christ preached repentance. It's consistent. The good news of peace includes repentance. I hope you don't just see this as a mere blanket term. He preached the good news of peace, period. There are different elements that are thrown into that good news of peace that we must go forth with as well as his people. As we teach our kids, our grandkids, those in whom we are working with or around, we are to know that Christ preached repentance. Matthew 4:17 is one of my favorite verses. Because it's at the very beginning of Christ's ministry. The very beginning. As soon as he comes out of Nazareth, his first call is for men to repent. Before he does miracles, before he casts out demons, his first message is repentance. And we see that call to repentance in multiple places in Luke as well. Christ preached, quite possibly the most hated doctrine and idea is that man is a sinner. Peace is much more enjoyed and appreciated when you have come out of enmity or angst with another person. You appreciate the peace and the joy and the calm with such a person. Here, Christ preached that man is a sinner. He preached about man's sin because as John 2:25 says, he knows what's in man. He didn't need man's record. He knows it intimately. What I absolutely love about the Trinity and just such joy of studying the Trinity is Genesis 6 verse 5. The Trinity is so fascinating in that as Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great upon the earth, and that every thought and intent of his heart was only evil continually, who's there with him? The pre-incarnate Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He didn't just disappear. So Jesus, along with the Father and the Spirit, see that the world is in shambles. It says we need to rectify this. He preached man's sin and the seriousness of it. Turn with me to Matthew 18. And again, this is familiar to many of us. But Christ can preach on sin and tell man that he is a sinner, and yet he doesn't stop at saying, "Man, you are a sinner." But he goes forward. And in Matthew 18, verse 7, he gives the action step because of man's sin. Verse 7, Matthew 18, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Nevertheless, woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost." You see it. He gives the action step. He says, "Yes, man, you are a sinner, and this is what needs to be done. Kill it." That word stumble in the Greek also means to cause to sin. So Jesus is specifically referring to the sinfulness of man, and he preaches it, and he says, "This is the remedy. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. It is better for you," verse 8, "to enter eternal life." That's the promise. He doesn't leave them in their sin. Now, if you come back, actually, while we're here, I want to lastly mention, out of these four, that Christ preached the truth. And again, as we look at the gospel of peace, it is the truth, because Christ preached the truth. John chapter 8, just turn over a few pages to that if you would while we're here, and then we'll go back to Ephesians 2 here in a moment. But John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36, I'm going to read a few of these. But listen to how the truth, even the term truth and everything he speaks here is truth. Verse 31 of John 8, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's seed and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed.'" You catch what he's saying. He's bringing both sides of the coin. He's saying every man is a sinner. Everyone who commits a sin is a slave of it. And yet in the same truth, the Son of Man can make a sinner free. He preaches the truth. And in these four realities, we see the gospel of peace clearly laid forth. But secondly, turn back to Ephesians 2 with me, it is for all men. It is for every man. And this is so liberating in the day in which we live, a day of segregation and this group and that group. I remember there was We were at the library some time ago here in Emmaus, and there was a group for those who had struggled or who knew somebody who had cancer, or some kind of cancer awareness group. They had a group for men and women that met on such and such a day. And there's another group for LGBTQ community, just for them. And so you have this one group that's talking about cancer and all that goes on with it, and another group that's doing the same exact thing. And they're segregated, they're split. And so here we see in verse 17 that Christ preaches the news, the good news of peace to you who are far and to those who are near. This goes way beyond location. And that's not even referred to. If you remember a few weeks back, we had looked at the Jew and the Gentile. And here, it is a spiritual separation. The gospel of peace is for every man. Now, we shouldn't have any trouble with the beginning of verse 17. Christ didn't physically preach to every single person. In the Old Testament, Yahweh did not speak to every single Israelite. We know Moses as the mediator. And that's going to play into verse 18 as we see Christ as our mediator there. But this is also seen in the preacher of Romans 10, verse 15. It is Christ who comes and preaches the good news, and then every preacher that follows afterwards is a blessed man. How blessed are the feet of those who bring good tidings or bring the gospel of peace. That is the reference. Christ sets forth faithful preachers and expositors that his word would go to the ends of the earth. This didn't stop the moment that Paul writes verse 17. He came and preached. It didn't stop with Christ. He is the foundation of it. And therefore, the good news of peace that has come to us can also continue to go forth and go out. And so it's for every man. Therefore, it is regardless of who you are, how you identify, or how you live, the gospel is for you. The gospel is the only message that is relevant to everyone in every day, in every generation, in every country, in every place. It is quite fascinating that we can have the word before us this morning, and yet those that work in tribal missions can do the exact same thing. This is not limited to Christ himself. This goes forth from his people in every age. We truly don't know the work that God will do on any given Sunday. We truly don't. And we don't know what God is going to do with the week that he would give to us to live, even upcoming. And yet we know that the gospel will speak to any and every circumstance. Now, the need for the gospel coming to every man is seen at the end of, or in the middle of verse 17, to those who are far away. To those who are far away. This is a desperate need. Paul preaches this not out of desperation, but he preaches this and he references this as he has beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, reminding the Ephesians of their great need. And here the reminder is there again. You've experienced this to you who are far away. You have experienced the life-changing work of the gospel as it has been applied in your salvation. So he says here, I'm sure each one of us could think of a moment in life, a time in our lives where we have been deeply impacted. And you don't soon forget it, do you? No, it sticks around. You are reminded of it. And here, Paul is saying, remember this. You have experienced this. Especially when we are delivered. I think we see it more from near misses and accidents that could have been significantly worse than what they wound up being. We are reminded of God's kindness and providence. That wasn't the first time He gave to us that kindness and that providence as we experience it. It's all throughout our lives. Remember. Remember. And Lord willing, if the Lord would tarry in His coming back, that's what we'll do again next week. It's to remember what He has done for us. But we do have to remember that the wicked person is still there. Turn to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, I want to show you from the Old Testament, verses 14 through 21. I'm not going to read all of it to you. I'm going to read the latter part of it. But I want to show you in Isaiah chapter 57, this reality that we see in Ephesians 2 has been around from the very beginning, and even in the days of Israel, they experienced this same truth, that some are going to believe it and others will not. They will still remain. So may this bring forth encouragement to you that we could talk to someone over and over and over again, and they still might be blind to the truth. Isaiah 57, I want to start in verse 16. For I will not contend forever, this is Yahweh, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his greedy gain, I was angry and I struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on, turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and pay him, and his mourners in full with comfort, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says Yahweh, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. You see it. You see that this wonderful message that is brought forth by God. I will heal him. I will heal him. Peace, peace I give unto you. And yet, in verse 20, but the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. Verse 21. So even though it is for all men, not all men are saved. And it grieves us. We want such a one to be saved. But this verse brings forth a greater grieving upon the Lord who created the individual who in turn spits in his face. Brothers and sisters, we can't offer peace like this. We don't have it within us to offer this kind of peace. It is foolish of us to say, I can heal you, whether it's a physical illness or in a spiritual sense. This is of God Himself. He promises full healing and full restoration. And that is healing and restoration and bringing us back and reconciling us. You remember from a few verses ago in Ephesians 2, He reconciles us. He brings us back to Himself. And He provides a peace that is far beyond all understanding and anything that man could offer. Thirdly, turn back with me to Ephesians 2, and I want to look at verse 18 in our remaining time together. It is the gospel of peace is the substance for what we believe. Why are we Christians, you could say? Why are we Christians? The answer is because The gospel has been brought forth and the Lord has opened our eyes to see it and believe it. The gospel is always in the middle. Now, there is no short of commentaries that speak to the introduction in chapter 2 anyway. This bringing forth of the Trinity is the first time we see it. And we're going to see the Trinity again as we look in verses 19 through 22. But many commentators go to great lengths to show the Trinity here. And I think we touched quite a bit of that when we looked through chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. When we went through 1 John together, the Trinity is everywhere. And we see it now here in chapter 2 again. For through Him, that is Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, to the Father. So I don't want to touch so much on the Trinity because, again, we could do that in our next time together when we look at this text because the Trinity is there. But I do want to make two comments and I want to actually work out the practicality of the Trinity's presence here. So I want to make two comments. First, I want you to notice that verse 18 tells us that the Trinity is present upon, during, and after salvation. That's number one. Number two, the Trinity here in verse 18 validates the gospel of peace that Christ preached. Because you see, just in reading it in the English, they come together. This works in unison. Let me just read verses 17 and 18 one more time together. We can see this together. And he came and he preached the good news of peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. You see all the plurals, the both, the our, us, we. It's all plural. He brings his people together. But I want us to work this out in four different ways. First, I want us to see that the gospel of peace is our substance specifically in our salvation, in our unity, in the Holy Spirit being indwelt within us. And finally, I want us to see how we have access to the Father. First, we see it in our salvation. And really, when you go back to Ephesians 2, you go back a few verses, and you go back to verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Paul has been referring to salvation time and time again. It is as though you're hearing the same thing over and over. You've heard it said, you have a conversation with someone and you are in conversation and you begin to hear a few words that sound a little familiar and you already know the story that the other person is going to tell because you've heard it 15 other times. And by the way, there's no age limit on that. There's no age limit. That happens to the greatest 20-year-old too. So it's not for just one set of people. Paul is telling us over and over again. He does so again here. He emphasizes the Trinity again. We need to be reminded again and again. Our salvation is seen here. In Romans 10 verses 8 and 9, it is the word of God that Paul preaches to the Jews, the word of faith in which they hear. It is that very gospel of peace that brings that forgiveness to the Jews. It is those who draw near to God as God draws them in, and he does so by the gospel of peace. That is the method, that is the means. And it's evident in that Christ is still making intercession on our behalf, and he does so according to the gospel. There are so many more verses that bring forth. 1 Peter 3:18 lays a beautiful framework for the work of the gospel. but it also brings forth unity. And that's seen in those two words in verse 18, both and our. That's the unity. That's the bringing of the Jew and the Gentile together into one. Unity is worked out. If you look at the end of verse 18, the unity is worked out in this, in one spirit. In one spirit, it's our access. We'll get to that in a few moments. In one spirit, not multiple spirits, not multiple means, not multiple methods. It's one spirit. It's one gospel. And this needs to be spoken of in every age. You're familiar with the beginning of Jude, where he said, I eagerly wanted to write to you about our common salvation. But he was compelled by the Spirit to write in such a way that we would be equipped to defend the faith against the wolves who are within the church. It was needed way back then. It's needed today. There are going to be many people. I believe it's called Life Surge, if I'm right. I believe that's what it's called. And it's a big event going on, I believe, sometime this month in Philadelphia. And it's a big Christian event. Sometimes, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Tim Tebow, the former Florida quarterback who is a big supporter of a child's right to live and abortion abolitionist and wonderful, wonderful gentleman doing great work. Sometimes he's there. Sometimes there's other people that are of notoriety. This one in particular, though, caught my attention because four of the speakers are Eagles players. And so I'm looking through, and the only pastor that is listed in this Christian event is a gentleman by the name of Craig Groeschel. I don't know if you're familiar. If you use YouVersion Bible app, his church produced that. Craig Groeschel is a wolf. He's right in line with the Osteens and those kind of fellows that preach the health and wealth and prosperity stuff. But he's known because he's big into leadership coaching as well. But there's going to be many people that go to this event that the Lord is there. The Lord is there. Let me ask you a question. Would you say the Lord is present when Joel Osteen opens his mouth and utters heresy? No. How about Benny Hinn? No. And so as we look at this, it is the gospel. The Lord is always with the gospel. They always come together. That's why we need to ensure that we know this. Because what you should hear from a preacher's mouth is the gospel. That Christ came to save sinners. That is the unity. That's why I had our brother Randy read Leviticus 16. Because there was one person who went behind the veil. One, the high priest. And he made atonement for every Israelite. We come together in unity as we pray for one another, as we share prayer requests throughout the week, or what have you, our conversation, our love and our care. It's unity. You don't all come to me at once and say, hey, I need you to sacrifice a bull today. You wouldn't want to do that because I wouldn't know how to do it. But we have unity in a very special way. We're indwelt with the Spirit. You see it again in verse 18, in one spirit. The Spirit, as he indwells within us, gives us that access to the Father. The purpose of the Spirit, and we look through this a lot in 1 John, was that he was to bring forth and remind us of all that Christ said. Well, here it is the Spirit who brings forth this access to the Father through Christ. Even though the Trinity might be difficult to understand in the complex nature, the practicality of the work of the Trinity is very simple. We might not be able to very well explain the Trinity, but I'm sure each one of us, we could come together and declare how he has worked, how the Trinity has worked in our lives. We have access to the Father. And this access to the Father is not just in prayer. That, when I looked at this text, I went, that was the first thing that came to mind. Access to the Father is prayer. Praying in secret, praying in that secret place, that quiet place. We have access to God. We are given permission. We are admitted to come before the Father. And brothers, we should not take this for granted. Because this is not common in the Old Testament. It's not. Let me list a few names for you. They're going to be familiar. These were allowed to come into the presence of God. And there are more. There are more. But here's a few. Abraham. Noah. Joseph. David. Solomon. Daniel. And there's more. Maybe 40, 50 people total that had this special access to God. You have it. That's what Paul's telling the Ephesians. He's saying, look, you have this access already. It is yours. Therefore, as the plea from his day, that truth, they should not have taken that for granted, neither should we. It looks like prayer. It looks like illumination. Your eyes are open to see the word of God. It looks like peace and comfort. Christians are the only ones who experience true peace and comfort. Now, kind of as a segue here, I want to offer to you three things that I want you to ponder on this week. Do we live in uncertain times today? Probably shake your head. Yes. How about the Ephesians? Did they live in uncertain times? Yes, they did. They lived in very uncertain times. They had a government over them that at any moment could collapse, could be done. Their lives would be radically changed, or someone else would take them over, and then who knows what would happen to them. But I want to offer three things because we live in an uncertain day, just as they did. Therefore, this is just as applicable. Number one, the gospel of peace is needed today. As I said, man continues to strive for peace, and we Christians have the answer to it. It's the gospel of peace that Christ preached, and it's the same gospel that is desperately needed today. Two, beware. Beware of anyone who would preach a gospel different from this. Again, we see throughout history the need to be warned because there are those who preach a different gospel. And Christ has been so kind to us in giving us the gospel. We know what it is. Therefore, when we hear otherwise, we know that it is not true. Third, there are going to be people that are going to tell you, maybe not a prosperity preacher on television, but there are going to be people that tell you you're going to need more. Christ is good. Maybe you've even heard it said, Christ is good. Christ is enough. But you still need more. You still need more. Christ doesn't save by gimmicks. He doesn't save by rock concerts. He saves with the gospel of peace. That's the only thing that's going to save an unbeliever. And so as we think of those who would not come to even celebrate Resurrection Sunday, must we be reminded that the only hope for the unbeliever is this good news of peace that is just as powerful today as it was the day in which Christ preached it, the day in which Paul refers to it, and in our day as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for